Let's turn back to 1 Samuel and the verse in our chapter number 17. 1 Samuel in the chapter 17 once more. Let's continue this portion of God's word. Reading this time from the verse number 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why comest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. And also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and a sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. And the Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." And said David to the Philistine, "Come, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. And therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they come to the valley, to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Shaharim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word in our hearing tonight for his name's sake. So let's pray together. Let's call upon the Lord once more as we come to this very, very familiar portion of the word of the Lord. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words that we've read, a faithful, infallible record of an event in history of great significance. And we pray you'd help us to read it as such. Words given, yes, to instruct our minds, but particularly to encourage our souls. Words that would bring comfort and admonition to our hearts. So help us to understand your purposes for giving us this account, that we understand what you were doing, O Lord, in this time, and that we'd see that at least part of your purpose was that we would look back upon this and be blessed in our souls. So may your purpose be worked out in our midst this evening. May you bless the word. May you give us grace and help and strength. O Lord, encourage us now. Give help to everyone in the hearing and the preaching of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. David and Goliath. I still suspect that in many, many parts of this area, you mention that term and they will have some idea what you're talking about. They may refer to some sporting occasion when some underdog beat the stronger sporting team, and they will have some familiarity with the idea of an underdog beating a greater force. But they'll still have some idea that it comes from the Bible. Alongside John 3:16, the story of David and Goliath are perhaps the two best known parts of the word of the Lord. But what does it mean to most people? Well, of course, everyone loves the underdog. Everyone loves the story of a giant killer. Those concepts are certainly very familiar, but alongside some of the children's literature and the picture books, it has certainly lessened some of the weight and the theological importance of this account. This is not just a nice story. It's not just a fascinating story or an impressive story. It is a story that has a very important place in the narrative of redemption in the Word of God. Goliath certainly makes an impression. The reader, as we read the account, we are certainly stunned by the description of Goliath and all of his imposing form. Depending how you measure a cubit, he was somewhere between 9'6" and 11'10" in height. It all depends how your view of a cubit may be, and there are various schools of thought. Certainly larger than anybody you'll see, even on a basketball court today. A huge man, but not lean, thin, but a man of humongous strength also. The weights, about 126 pounds of armor. A spear that had an iron head of 15 to 16 pounds of weight. Again, depending on how you understand some of the weights that are given to us in the verses before us tonight. Great height, great strength, great courage and boldness, intimidating indeed in the presence of all the army of Israel. Now when I come across this passage, and this I believe is the first time I've preached a full and proper sermon in 1 Samuel 17, I certainly wrestled this week wondering, well, how do I make this fresh? How do I take you beyond the story? Well, what I don't want to do, I don't want to succumb to temptation to try to show you some new things. That I've the answer as to why there were five smooth stones. And this is what they must mean. I understand Goliath had four brothers, and so that's why I had five stones. I don't know. I'm certainly not going to come and say, well, these are the five doctrines of grace. That's what it represents. No. We can't succumb to that temptation. It's wrong for a preacher to say, well, I've got answers that nobody else has. So unashamedly, gladly say, I just want to simply show you what the Bible says regarding this story. I want you to help me out, though, in that regard. I want you to imagine, if you like, in your mind that we are very, very, very high above the battle, above the Valley of Elah. And we're going to look down from a great height. In fact, to begin with, we're going to look from such a height that we can see all of human history in our mind's eyes. And then we're going to get a little closer and we're going to see the valley itself and the battle. And then finally, we're going to look even closer and see some of the theological highlights, or perhaps the theological highlight in view. So you'll see in your outline, in the bulletin you have there, that I want to begin by considering what I've termed really an eschatological overview. An eschatological overview. We've already seen, for a careful study of the Word of God, we've already seen that David has a tremendously important role in redemptive history. You read Matthew chapter 1, Christ, the Son of David. You read the book of Acts and you see the importance of David and the fulfillment of the predictions to David in the life of Christ. And so immediately when you're looking at David, you're going to say, well, what does this have to do in the big picture? Eschatology, the things of the end times. What does 1 Samuel 17 have to do with eschatology, with the study of the end, the last times? Well, looking down over all of human history, we have two bookmarks on either side. We've two bookends. We have creation, and we have the return of Christ. And you go back to creation, chapter 3. You know where I'm going here. Genesis chapter 3 and the verse number 15. And there is a word that comes from God. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, as the Lord speaks to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So what we have in Genesis chapter 3 is the prediction of a conflict between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Satan and the seed of the woman. And so as you read through the Bible, you're looking to the time, well, when does I see all of this come to pass? This is the Lord's word. It's a true word. When does it come to pass? Well, you go all the way to the end now. Go to the other bookend of redemptive history, and that is Revelation chapter 20. And you will see on either end, as we look from a great height, and we're seeing the Valley of Elah away down, far away from our view, but you see in the one end, you see creation, you see the fall, you see a prediction of a conflict, and then Revelation chapter 20, you read what happens here in the verse number 10, and the devil, note what it says here, that deceived them. There's a clue for the reader. You understand this, I understand that, but when you read it as a first-time reader, you're saying, well, the devil deceived them. Oh, that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. But now what's happening here, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here's hell, the eternal destiny of the devil and all of his angels. They're in that lake of fire, that everlasting place of judgment and damnation. Truly, the devil is defeated. That was predicted in Revelation or in Genesis chapter 3, and now we find it fulfilled. But what happens in the middle? Genesis 3, Revelation 20, verse 10. Well, in the middle, we get a bit of a clue in verse number 2. Of Revelation chapter 20, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So before he's finally cast into hell itself, there is this binding of Satan, a restricting of Satan in his function. That is, it says in verse number 3, he should deceive the nations no more. So you begin to ask yourself the question, well, what is that about? I see the beginning, the prediction of Satan's defeat. I see the end in the lake of fire. But what's happening in the middle? Well, it's just this matter of Satan being bound. Well, you can now go back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And can you see something of the events of human history in between these two bookends? John chapter 12 and verse number 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, what do these verses teach us regarding the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and indeed Revelation chapter 20? Well, they teach us that Christ will be lifted up, referring to his death, his crucifixion. He's lifted up in the same way that the serpent is lifted up, John chapter 3. And the Lord is lifted up. And he will draw all men unto himself through the work of him being lifted up. All men, in John's gospel, usually referring to all sorts of people, Jews and Gentiles, God so loved the world. And so what you're seeing here is that through the cross of Christ, there is a gathering of souls from every kindred and tribe and tongue to Christ the crucified Lamb. And connected to that is the casting out of the prince of this world. Which, of course, then causes us to think about Colossians chapter 2. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Here we're doing this just as an overview of Bible history. These are verses that are well known. I've certainly referred to them in various occasions here, and we thought about Satan's work and his role in the Gospels. But in Colossians chapter 2, in the verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2, you have the words, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, trampling over them in it. Now, when Paul refers to principalities and powers, he is referring to spiritual principalities and powers. We know that from Ephesians chapter 6, that that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. And so you have here that in Colossians chapter 2, there is a victory, a triumph over principalities and powers. But when? Well, it's in the cross, verse number 14. As the Lord blots out the handwriting of ordinances against us, that as the law of God is dealt with in the cross of Christ, that as Christ becomes a curse for us, so as we are redeemed by Christ bearing our curse, so at the very same time, Satan is defeated. Hebrews chapter 2. Christ destroying him that is the power of death, that is the devil. How? By his own death. Christ by his death destroys Satan, who has the power of death. So what you see when you study the scriptures in the big picture, looking far away from Elah, but understanding what's happening from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 20. There's a prediction of a war, a conflict, forces, the serpent, the devil, against the seed of the woman. And the devil's defeated. But in the course of human history, there is a climactic battle. As Christ, the representative of his people, wins a victory on the behalf of his people. That is what we see occurring in the battle of David and Goliath. So having thought about this eschatological overview, giving us significance to the event, let's look at the historical event itself. Less big picture, but still big picture, and turn back again, if you're not already, back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now here I just want to simply highlight just some of the main themes as we look at this battle. Again, just an historian, and you were trying to describe the battle in several words. I've given you 6 words here to try to describe the battle that's occurring here at this time. Conflict. Conflict. Now, I struggled to read the portion today. I was very distracted this evening because I was reading the word. I'm conscious, how do you say the army that comes against Israel? Is it Philistines or Philistines? Somebody put me in misery. Philistines? Somebody else say Philistines. I picked up Philistines in America years and years ago, tried to get rid of it, can't shake it off, and now I read the word and I'm in this turmoil as to how to pronounce this army. It's completely irrelevant to the subject before us, but I just give you that as a way of passing mention. This army, whatever you want to call them, they're on the attack yet again. They never stop. Chapter 4, 7, 13, and 14, they keep coming against Israel in these days. They're an incessant thorn in the side of the nation. There are times of victory and times of defeat. Go back to chapter 14 and the verse number 52. I'm just giving you the one summary term of these conflicts. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. This battle, all the days of Saul, his entire time as king is marked by conflict. And there were times of victory. Jonathan's victory in chapter 14, the defeat in the earlier chapters, all the story of the Ark of the Covenant being taken away, all those things are part of the background. And so you get to chapter 17 and the verse number 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. Ha, here we go again. Yet again, another conflict. It's not going to be a major point I'm going to make tonight, but if this represents the forces of evil against the forces of Christ, we see that they're incessant in their determination to do injury to God's people. Never stops. The battle never, ever ceases. There's not a day in your life that you can afford not to take up the armor of God. There's not a day you can lie back and say the battle's over. You're constantly, constantly in battle against the forces of evil, Satan and his agents. So be vigilant. So I prayed, as I prayed during the course of my pastoral prayer, I prayed that God would protect us from the devil's devices that would seek to damage and destroy the church of Christ here. Conflict. Then you see the cause. Like the cause, the core cause. Now here I do want to try to help you understand this portion in terms of the language. There is a word used in the original that occurs six times. Verse number 10 is the first. Turn to verse number 10. And this verse is translated in various ways. Verse number 10, and the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. It is this word defy that is significant and runs a pathway through the entire narrative. Verse number 25, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. Verse number 26, what shall be done to the man that killed this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see this word recurring? Verse number 36. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. And then one last reference, verse number 45. And here's the important one. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This word has in its sense the idea of reproach, to defy, to mock, to deride. But you see at the conclusion, as the writer builds up the narrative, it comes to the point that ultimately Goliath's ire is against God himself. And the cause of the conflict is not about land or about some conflict between people who can't get on. The cause is the fact that they hate the God of Israel. And so you get to verse number 46. And as David understands and says to Goliath, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. He understands the consequence that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's the point of the battle. The devil ushers Goliath into center stage in human history And Goliath comes as an agent of evil, as an agent of the devil, who's against the living God. And he will suffer defeat that all the earth may know that God is God. That's the cause of this battle. You've got to keep that in mind. In the third place then, note the matter of cowardice. Because what you see in 1 Samuel 17 is the ineffectiveness of human resources. That they will not know victory in the flesh. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They've forgotten the Lord again. They become cowardly in the force or in the face of a great enemy. What is startling, at least in part, is when you remember who was about in these days. Saul's there. Chapter 9, he is shouldering upwards higher than any of the people. Saul was a huge man. And a man who killed his thousands. Jonathan was there. Jonathan, who, with the help of only his armor bearer, had slain 20 of the Philistines. Chapter 14, verse 14. Then there's Abner. Abner's a valiant man, the captain of the host. Chapter 14, verse 50. He's there. These are men that knew great victories, great strength, great military prowess. Pink says this. Ah, my reader, the best, the bravest of men are no more than what God makes them. When he renews not his courage, the stoutest heart is a coward. Yet God does not act arbitrarily. Rather, is cowardice one of the consequences of lost communion with him? The righteous are bold as a lion, Proverbs 28, verse 1, end quote. You see the point? There's cowardliness in the face of the enemy. Because of the ineffectiveness of man in the face of such wickedness. Which leads in the fourth place to the matter of courage. Again, I want you to appreciate, if you mark your Bible, if you underline it in some way or mark something, please go to chapter 17, verse number 12, and simply note the first two words, "Now, David." Those two words are tremendously important in the narrative, "Now, David." After all the Goliath stuff, we're going to read about David. And we're going to read a lot about David after the Goliath stuff. All the way through, you get to verse number 29. What have I now done? Is there not a cause? David comes, the one who realizes that there is a reason for him being there. That's the sense of the words that they say to him. Why are you here? Eliab rebukes and reproaches his brother, verse number 28. David's come. He showed courage. He showed a sense of conviction. How dare this uncircumcised Philistine? He understands the nature and the honor of God at stake here. And yet he's reproached by his brother. I know thy pride, the knowledge of thine heart. Those are evil words. David says, is there not a cause? There's all sorts of ideas. Well, what's it mean? Is there not a cause? But in essence, the thought is, there is a reason I'm here. And not only did my father send me here, I have a reason to be here for that reason, but beyond that, you guys are doing nothing. There's a battle to face. And so verse number 30, he turned from him toward another. I love that. That's a really wonderful little part, a little commentary. I'm done with you, Eliab. You're an unbeliever. You've no confidence in the living God. I don't want to spend time in communion with you. Child of God, that's significant. You know, in these days of profound unbelief in the church, be careful who you fellowship with. People who cast doubts and aspersions upon the power of God and wonder, it's all lost and defeated. We're hopelessly doomed. Now, turn to another. Turn to those He understands the cause. And so he turns to another and says the same thing, and eventually he gets called by Saul. In verse number 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." There's the point. Now, David, verse number 12, all the way to verse number 32, "I'll do it. I'll go." Here's courage due to the faith of God. So when you get to the conquest, number 5 or number point E in this outline of the battle, you get to the conquest. David's confidence is in the Lord. He says in verse number 37, "The Lord, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Saul himself says, "Go and the Lord be with thee." I'll come back, I believe, next Lord's Day, and we'll look in some more detail regarding the faith of David here. We'll examine some of the matters and the features of David's faith at this point. He's commended in Hebrews 11 as a believer, a faithful man. But at this point, we're simply showing that in the conquest, he understands that the victory is not in the power of the flesh, it's in the power of God. Not in his experience, he has no experience. Verse number 33, "Thou art not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him." He's not going to rest upon his experience, his armor. He's going to take stones in a scrip, a sling in his hand. Verse 40. And as we saw in verse 46 and following, it is the Lord that will deliver him. "For the battle is the Lord's," verse number 47, "he will give you into his hands." Here's a conquest in the power of God that manifests the power of God. Which leads, in the sixth place, to the consequences. Goliath dies. We should never end the story there. If you end the story at the death of Goliath, you've missed a major part of the point. The consequence of Goliath's defeat is that the Philistines flee, and verse number 53, the children of Israel return from chasing after the Philistines and they spoiled their tents. The consequence of this battle is that Goliath dies and the people, the cowardly people, share in the triumph. That, dear child of God, is what gives us hope tonight. We know that we cannot stand against Satan and his foes. But we are those who share in the triumph of David's greater son. And so as we close tonight, let me highlight the theological highlight of this particular account. It's one of those times, again, you ask the question, am I David or not? Well, tonight you're not going to be David. Tonight you're the people. You're the people standing over the valley, trembling, shaking your knees in cowardliness. You're the ones who have no courage or strength to fight against the forces of wickedness. But you're the ones who are going to chase the defeated foes because you follow in the path of your conquering king. David battles the enemy of God, and the people of God enter into his victory. It shows us again the truth that Christ is our courageous conqueror. This portion reveals afresh the truths regarding representative headship. One man chosen to represent the people, and the chosen man is the one who comes, enjoys the victory, and yet the people gain the benefits. The choice. Don't miss what happens in the early part of chapter 17. Verse number 8. Goliath says to them, "Choose you a man for you." Do they do that? Nope. God chooses the man. God all along, chapter 16, chapter 17, has been choosing the man. God's the one who's at work in this situation. We say in the battle of David and Goliath, It's really the battle of God. God defending the honor of his own name. And he does so by choosing the man. A man that was weak, ineffective in the eyes of men, who carried the reproach of his brethren. Who do you think you are? Doesn't that sound familiar? Aye, they said to Christ, who do you think you are? There was nothing, no form, no comeliness that we should desire him. He's weak, he's humble, he's lowly. He's the individual chosen by God, God's elect one, God's chosen one to represent the people as their federal representative head. The individual scoffed at, the instrument, a sling and stones, a cross. Surely the armies on the hills would look. They'd look and they'd see David running towards this giant. And I can imagine they're almost covering their eyes. A sling and a stone. That's certain doom, certain defeat. And so it was in Calvary. They look at Calvary and they see defeat. Don't they? They don't see triumph. They see their king bloodied and bruised, humiliated, bearing reproach and scorn. They mock him. They defy him. The words that are used in 1 Samuel 17, they're used in type and in the Gospels. He's a reproach of man. The individual and the instrument, seemingly hopeless and seemingly ineffectual, but he is a man appointed by God, anointed by the Spirit of God. And though the instruments seem weak, they seem foolish as in our eyes, whether it be a sling or the cross, they're effective in the power of God. Mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. The glory of the cross. The victory of Christ in a scene of seeming weakness and ineffectiveness. So you see the choice of Christ, our conquering, courageous hero. And you see the commitment also. The commitment is seen in David, verse number 29. Is there not a cause? The cause that's highlighted in verse number 26. Here is this uncircumcised Philistine. Here's the cause. That any would defy the living God. The honor of God is in reproach. And so we see Christ. I don't want to speculate here, but I do want to spiritualize at least to some degree. That as Christ leaves heaven's glory, he does so with the conviction, is there not a cause? He knows he's going to defend the honor of God. The Son of God goes to defend the name of God, to uphold the justice of God and the love of God, a display of the glory of God. You read Romans chapter 3, that's what the cross is about. That God would be just and the justifier. That God would be the one who would justly forgive his people. And Christ goes, is there not a cause? And he's there in Gethsemane. And the blood is coming from his forehead. He's under so much pressure at the thought as he goes towards the cross and taking the cup. Is there not a cause? I delight to do thy will, the commitment of a courageous conqueror. And as David runs towards Goliath, so Christ runs to the cross, gladly going forward to be our Redeemer. And so you see the theme of Christ, our courageous conqueror. And you see, secondly, the theme of victory, or collective confidence. The cross and the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of Bible texts like James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's only true because of the cross. Or Ephesians chapter 6. Above all, taking the shield of faith whereby ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Satan's defeated. So you can leave your hill and you can run after the Philistines and know you're going to win. There's victory in following after Christ. And so you have the prospect of Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You're going to share in Christ's victory. Two passing words of comment. First of all, in light of the fact that the victory is our collective confidence, do not fear the devil's activity. Don't fear the devil's activity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 describes the God of this world blinding the eyes. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them that believe not. Verse 3 says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan's purpose is to prevent souls from seeing the gospel. But look at verse number 6. Well, let's read verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan's a bound foe. He cannot deceive the nations, and he cannot prevent people's eyes being open to the gospel. He cannot do so. He's bound in that sense. Do not fear his activity. You're praying for Liberia. Satan cannot hinder Christ's elect coming to faith in Christ. You're praying for Australia or Mexico. You pick your nation. You're praying for Malvern. You're praying for Lansdale. You're praying for wherever. You're praying for your own locality. Satan is not able to prevent Christ's elect from seeing the gospel. Can't do it. So do not fear his activity in that sense. Resist the devil and he shall flee from you. You share in the victory of David's greater son. Do not fear his activity, and do not heed the devil's accusations. Please turn, just as we close, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. You know when Goliath mocked the people? Good mockery and reproach always has an element of truth in it. To properly get at them, he understood that they were weak and ineffectual. They lacked courage. And so he's encouraged all the more to keep on reproaching them and mocking them. And so the devil's accusations against us, he has grounds to accuse us, a just cause to accuse us. He may say of you, you're not good enough. He may say of me, you're not sincere enough. He may say of someone else, you're not consistent enough. There are reasons, and you've got to say, yes, all this and more. But yet we're not to heed the devil's accusations. Revelation chapter 12 and the verse number 5 describes the coming of Christ. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's the ascension of Christ. Verse number 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. There's the ongoing persecution of the church continuing through the centuries. But in between those two things, the ascension and the ongoing persecution, we are told in verse number 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then you have this, in the end of verse number 10, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And so they say at the beginning of verse number 10, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. Now has come salvation. The accuser is cast down. Now has come salvation. The accuser is cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You see how these things continue and connect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one can. Satan cannot lay a charge against God's elect because God has justified them. There is therefore now no condemnation, no charge, no accusation that will stick. Christ defeated Satan at the cross. The resurrection, the confirmation of the victory. And we are like the Israelite army we chase after a defeated foe. No fear. We're on the Lord's side. People say it's just vain platitudes. You just kind of rise up the troops and say, well, we're all okay. We're doomed, but we're all going to be okay according to the preacher. You try telling it to the company who are now in glory, described in Revelation chapter 12 as those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb. In heaven, they cry out, Christ won. We see here, we wonder. We see the ongoing skirmishes and battles. We've got to live by faith and not by sight. So may God help us to see Goliath, his head in Christ's hand, a defeated foe with absolutely no possibility of him renewing his strength. May God help us to understand these spiritual things. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for the biblical content, the narrative that we have, but above all, we pray that would help us to see the big picture of Bible history, redemption, the triumph of Christ. Help us to discern these things, that we would live in confidence and hope, that we'd not be discouraged and downcast, and above all, that we would not listen to Satan and all his devices. We thank you, our confidence is in Christ. Salvation is come. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. O eternal God, we praise thee for the victory of Christ on the cross. Help us to live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Bless your people. Take us home in safety. May your good hand rest and abide upon us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.